months ago, I found myself, sorry, there's a couple of people wandering around with pens and bulletins or inserts. If you want one, just raise your hand and I'll come running and you one. A few months ago, I found myself stopped at the traffic lights just over on Compton Road, waiting to turn into the Calendale Shopping Centre. And as I was waiting there, I realized there was two things happening to me. One, there was pain shooting down my thighs and upper back. And two, I guess adrenaline had kicked in, because I was absolutely livid with my wife. Earlier that morning, I realized my sciatica was playing up, and so decided not to go to work. My wife went off to MOPS, and I waited patiently for her to return and then care for our daughter. And finally, by the time my mobility had been reduced, my pain-free mobility had been reduced to standing up or lying down on my stomach. And so I sent my wife off to get me some painkillers. She came back with a tube of topical gel. I said, no, that won't work. I need something like Nurofen, the painkiller, you know. And so she went off again, and she came back with a tube of Nurofen topical gel. I was so infuriated and angry that I snatched the keys, said something I regretted, and stormed off. And as I half hobbled and slid my way to the pharmacy in the Calendale Shopping Centre, I was wallowing in self-pity and indignation. Later that day, after the medicine had taken a bit of effect and the pain had subsided, and so had my temper, I realized I needed to talk to my wife. And as we did so, I began to realize that from her Chinese background, she was trying to do the right thing by me, by not giving me medicines and putting more chemicals into my body. She didn't realize how bad the pain was and what I actually needed. Thinking about conflict and seeking understanding reminds me of a story from the Middle East. There was a man who had 17 camels, and when he died, in his will, he left the 17 camels to his three sons. In the will, he said the eldest would get half the camels, the second, or the middle son, would get a third, and the last a ninth. Now the three sons had got together and started talking amongst themselves. How do we divide the camels up, the 17 of them, and has to go between us? 17 doesn't divide by 2, doesn't divide by 3, doesn't divide by 9. As talks progressed, tempers were raised, relationships strained, and they finally gave up and said, let's go talk to Imam Ali. So they went off to talk to Imam Ali, and Imam Ali heard them out, and he scratched his beard and thought for a long while, and he scratched his beard and thought for even longer, and he said, I'm not sure if I can help you, but wait a moment. He went around the back of his house and came back with a camel. He said, I'll lend you my camel. Let's see if we can divide according to your father's will. So they divided it up. The eldest got half the camels, which is 9. The second eldest got a third, which was 6. And the youngest son got, well, a ninth of the camels, which was 2. Add them up, it comes to 17. There's one camel left over. The brothers gave the leftover camel back to Imam Ali. In conflict situations, quite often there's two opposing sides, and they're looking at a situation like the 17 camels. You come to an impasse. There's no way you can work it out. And what is really needed is, I guess, the 18th camel. The 18th camel is really a metaphor for a higher place, almost like a balcony, where a proper perspective can be obtained. Where what's at stake can be reminded to the warring parties. And quite often in many of these situations, you find associates, friends, neighbors who exist within that environment who can actually... Sorry, is that me or... truck? Okay. Who can actually come alongside the warring parties and actually remind them of what's at stake. But in many occasions, they don't. I thought to myself, well, is it possible for someone like myself, or someone who wishes to be a Christ follower, to actually grow from conflict and become a better person. You see, when I read the Bible, I see this resounding theme that echoes every time I read it. And it's this: to go and make disciples of all nations. It's a theme that says that we should be reconciling people with Christ and then with each other. But to tell you the truth, despite the fact that I read it over and over again, I am very reluctant. I'm afraid. And I'm very uncertain about it. Now, for those of you who know that here in Tatside, I'm involved in missions. I actually plan and organize and prepare people for trips and actually go on them trips. The fact is, in reality, I'm very afraid. I live in fear. Fear about the decisions I make that could impact upon the teams, upon my family. I'm afraid about the resources, limited resources that we have, financial or otherwise, and how we allocate them. Because I could be taking away from other opportunities for my family. Some of you have even expressed your concerns to me over the years. Concerns for your children, their education, their well-being, mortgage payments, stability is required. In fact, saner voices have told me that Vinay, you should really be settling down, you should look at buying a house and looking towards your future. So when I make decisions and take actions that fly in the face of that, I'm uncertain, I'm afraid. However, the call, no matter how much I try to disregard it, still remains. Fear and uncertainty. This could be a challenging question, but I'd like you to think about it. What does it say about a church wherein, over the past 6 to 7 years, from a congregation, and I'm talking about all the different congregations, which number a few hundred, only 20-something have actually gone out on missions? Fear and uncertainty. I wonder, is it possible to learn biblical principles that could actually take me from a place of fear to a place of peace? I use the term peace in its broadest sense. Peace not just in reconciling myself with Christ and others as well and with each other, but also physical, emotional, mental well-being. I've scoured the Bible, and I find that there's one figure in particular that stands out. This is a man who, some 4,000 years ago, literally walked across the Middle East. Is it possible, I wondered, to actually learn biblical principles from Abraham? Perhaps the best way to determine if Abraham is worth listening to or learning from is to look at his legacy. Now, sure, we do have a biblical legacy that many of us are part of today. But I don't know if you've ever experienced this. Have you ever been in a strange land or a strange country? And you're walking down the road, it's midday, it's hot, and an absolute stranger comes up to you and says, in the name of Father Abraham, please, let me offer you some food and drink. And he leads you to his house and puts before you a meal, gives you a cool drink, have some coffee. You see, this actually happens in places, in villages, that were along the path that Abraham traveled through. See, to them, Abraham is not some figure in a book. He's literally alive, a living presence. So what is it that Abraham did that could actually create such a transformation 4,000 years later? Today, when we switch on the TV, we mainly hear from the Middle East news items like terrorism, conflict. But what is terrorism? It's basically taking an innocent person, treating them like the enemy, killing them in order to create fear. What's the direct opposite to that? It's taking an innocent stranger, treating them as a friend, whom you welcome into your house, and then sow seeds of kindness, respect, love. I think that's at the core of Abraham's message in his life. So let's investigate. Well, I did. I figured there's about three key principles that you could learn from Abraham. And it starts at the very beginning. It starts with a call out of his Ur, his comfort zone, his hometown. And he's given a promise, and you find it in Genesis. And it goes like this, I'll read it out to you. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now the first part is wonderful. It applies to you and me, and it's great. But that last line, where all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, that could literally be rewritten as all nations will be blessed through you. You see, in that promise comes a cross-cultural obligation upon the blessed people of God. That promise was not just to Abraham, but to you and me being the blessed people of God. It also introduces the idea of a term that we use quite commonly today and have used today, that of missions. That God wanted Abraham and his descendants to be missionaries to the peoples of the world. Not just to our families or to our neighbors or to our familiar people groups, but to people of a different ethnicity as well. Now when I think of missions, I think, oh, that's so futile. I mean, I've been trying to reach this guy at work, my family member, and there's literally no hope. And you want me to go to where? And you want me to reach who? I didn't even know these people. Why on earth would I bother? As futile as that sounds, and as much as I wish to ignore it, there's an element that scares the living daylights out of me. Let me try and illustrate. In 1964, in what is known as the Belgian Congo, a missionary by the name of J.W. Tucker from the Assemblies of God had the option in November of leaving the country because anarchy and riots were breaking out. Mr. Tucker felt quite strongly that God had called him and placed him in that specific place, so he decided to stay. One night a mob broke into his property and with sticks, machetes, clubs, fists and broken bottles set upon him. They tossed his broken body into the back of a truck and drove quite a distance and then took his body and threw it into the Bokomandi River. The crocodiles finished off what they had. His blood flowed down the Bokomandi River. So what was the point of it all? Did he achieve anything? Pretty futile. 30 years later, a friend of his, John Whiteman, arrives in the country now known as Zaire and begins to discover what happened to J.W. Tucker and what's happened in the ensuing years. You see, in a time of civil war, there was a tribe called the Mangbeto, and the Bokomandi River literally flows through Mangbeto territory. In this time of civil war, there was a lot of unrest amongst the people, and the chief of the Mangbeto was so concerned that he appealed to the central government in Kinshasa for help. The central government sent him a man known as Brigadier. A Brigadier was a person from the Siro region, strong in stature and reputation, a policeman. He had also been reached or been saved by J.W. Tucker, just 2 months before J.W. Tucker was killed. He arrives into Mangbeto territory, takes a look around it, and he knows that there's only one thing that will save the Mangbeto from any more violence, and that is the gospel. Being a brand new Christian and not disciple yet, he tries to do his best. He witnesses to them, but the message is falling on deaf ears. He's sitting with the elders one day and they're chatting amongst themselves. And an elder makes a mention of a Mangbeto tradition that has been around for as long as anyone can remember. And it's this. If the blood of any man should flow through the Bokamande River, then the Mangbeto must listen to his message. Brigadier calls the king, calls the chief, calls the elders and says, you need to assemble now. And so they assemble. And he begins the message. He says, not too long ago, a man's body was thrown into the Bokamande River. The crocodiles finished him off, and his blood flowed through it. Before he died, he left a message with me. And his message concerns the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. I received that message, and my life has never been the same since. He continued to preach. The Spirit of God came upon so heavily upon the people over there that they literally fell to their knees, crying out to the Lord. Many were saved that day. In the ensuing years, many thousands of Mangbeto have come to know the Lord personally, and over a dozen churches have opened up in Mangbeto territory. All because of the message of one man whose blood flowed through the Bokamande River. You see, when a seed dies, it produces many more seeds. And that's why Jesus came. He came to die to produce the seed of eternal life in people so they can turn around and bring more people to life in Christ. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what scares the living daylights out of me. Because quite honestly, I'm afraid that when I look in the mirror, I'm afraid to call myself a Christ follower in that literal sense. Because if I don't have a legacy or any impact upon the people around me, on my kids, on those of different ethnic groups, then can I truly call myself a Christ follower? Or am I more of just a Christ principled picker and chooser? I believe that as Abraham walked across the Middle East, God needed to deal with him in order to fashion a heart after his own. And God needed to give him a perspective that was more like his own. Now, giving you a perspective is a really hard concept to share with you. So let me try and explain it as best as I can. In January 1997, they claimed that one of the biggest mysteries that had occurred for the past decade had been solved. You see, universities, hospitals, colleges, schools have been receiving millions of dollars in donations over the past decade, paid in cashier's check with a note saying that the donor wished to remain anonymous. No one could figure out who it was. But then the story broke. It was Charles Feeney, a 66-year-old businessman from New Jersey. You ever been through the international airports and seen duty-free shops with a DFS sign? That's the person behind it. Okay? Charles Feeney, you look at him, he wears what people would call shabby clothes, ordinary clothes, wears a $5 watch, doesn't own a home, an apartment, or even a car. Forbes magazine had put him amongst the 400 richest people in America. When the story broke, they looked at their calculations and projections, and they figured that they only accounted for 1% of his wealth. So how is it that someone could actually donate so much under the radar without anyone finding out, and how can Forbes magazine get their projections so wrong? We don't know, because Charles Feeney refuses to give any interviews. The richest 1% in America only give 2% of their wealth to charitable causes. And yet Charles Feeney gives away 99%, and over the past decade, it was assumed that he'd given away over $4 billion. So what could possibly lead him to do that? Well, we will never really know, but I can say this. He has a unique perspective on life that few share. Perhaps it was a perspective that Gerald Sitzer was about to realize and really needed on September 27, 1991. He was professor of religion and philosophy at Whitworth College, and as was his usual custom, that morning he knelt down and prayed, asking God to bless his family and protect them. Late that afternoon, something went terribly wrong. Returning from a family outing, a drunk driver lost control of his car, and at great speed the car hit the Sitsa minivan. Gerald's wife, Linda, his daughter, Diane Jane, and his mother-in-law, who had been visiting for the weekend, died instantly. This is what Sitsa writes. To this day, I have been unable to understand what made that day different. What prevented my prayers from getting through to God? Did I commit some unpardonable sin? Did I fail to say the right words? Did God suddenly turn against me? Why? I have asked myself a thousand times, did my prayer go unanswered? He still can't explain it, but concludes in an article on unanswered prayer with these words. Jesus charges us to view life from a redemptive perspective. There is more to life than meets the eye when God gets involved. He works things out for good. We view unanswered prayer from the perspective of our immediate experience and our limited vision. But God is doing something great, so great, that only faith can grasp it, wait for it, pray for it. You see, as Abraham walked across the Middle East, it was only with a changed perspective that God could begin to bring about a change of heart. On September 16th, 1620, two ships attempted to leave England for the Americas, one the Speedway and the other the Mayflower. No sooner had they started than the Speedway ran into trouble. It sprung numerous leaks. They literally leaked their way into Plymouth Harbour in England. The captain of the ship declared that the Speedway was no longer able to go further. So the 60 passengers aboard the Speedway boarded the Mayflower, joining the existing 42 passengers and 30 crew. The Mayflower departed Plymouth, England, bound for the Americas. You see, the vast majority of passengers aboard that ship were devout Christians, wanting to shake the bonds of the Church of England and worship God in the way they believe the Scriptures taught them to. It was with great excitement and anticipation that they set forth for a new land. But the trip became quite difficult for several reasons. On board the ship, as one of the passengers, was a noted historian, William Bradford, who later became governor of a colony for the next 33 years. See, many of the passengers became seasick as storms buffeted the ship. And to make matters worse, there was a large crew member who used to prowl across the decks, cursing them, especially those who were sick, saying that he was going to throw them overboard and steal their possessions. Listen to William Bradford and his record. But it pleased God, before they came half seas over, to smite the young man with a grievous disease of which he died in a desperate manner. And so he himself was the first to be thrown overboard. Thus his curses alighted upon his own head, and it was an astonishment to all his fellows, for they noted it to be the just hand of God upon him. The problems were far from over. They encountered even more fierce storms. In fact, they had trouble pulling the sails or keeping it out of the wind. Eventually, the main beam snapped. And even though the crew and the passengers wanted to go back, master of the ship, Christopher Jones, declared the ship seaworthy and that they would proceed. He ordered the main beam hoisted back into place, and with an iron screw that the pilgrims, who had just acquired from Holland, screwed it back into place. The ship continued its voyage. Because as they raised the beam, the pilgrims aboard the ship committed themselves to the will of God and resolved to proceed. These 100 people, cold, wet, on a wooden ship in the middle of the ocean, put their hope, trust, and lives into the hands of God. Now remember, this is a time when there was no indoor plumbing, no proper toilets, no electricity. They were cold, damp, dark, and wet. finally on November 19, 1620. By this time, two people had died, two had given birth, and they'd come within sight of Cape Cod. The pilgrims scanned the shoreline just to the west of them and described it as a goodly land wooded to the brink of the sea. William Bradford writes, "After long beatings at sea, they fell in love with that land, which is called Cape Cod, and they were not a little joyful." Before going ashore, they decide to write a document, now known as the Mayflower Compact. At the heart of the compact lies an undisputed conviction that God must be at the center of all law and order, and that law without any moral base is no law at all. You see, the day the pilgrims signed the Mayflower Compact, they laid anchor in the bay at Cape Cod. It was a good harbour, and they blessed the God of heaven, who brought them over the fast and furious ocean and a sea of trouble. They opened up their Bibles. At that time it was a Geneva Bible, and they read this: "Let them therefore praise the Lord, because he is good, and his mercies endure forever." I believe next month, in America and in Canada, they celebrate Thanksgiving dinner, or Thanksgiving Day. Quite often, it's about friends and family and football games and turkey and stuffing and pumpkin pies and all the rest of it. In America, they have this notion that Thanksgiving is about pilgrims and the Indians all coming together and having this great big meal. But quite frankly, I find it difficult how they could possibly eat pumpkin pie without a cool whip. But that's another story. As I look at the Mayflower, battered from the storms, anchored at Cape Cod, and I see these passengers getting off the ship, touching dry land, falling to their knees, giving thanks and praise to God, I think that was the real first Thanksgiving. A change of heart was what was required for Abraham to literally become the 18th camel. That third side amongst the rival groups and competing voices that he would have heard and listened to as he travelled through the region. Now, it's great to tell a story, but I believe that people really need to live it to really experience it. So what is the best way to do that? Well, the simplest way I can think of is to actually take a walk. Take a walk in the footsteps of Abraham. Now, I realise that not all of us can actually get to the Middle East and walk that same route. But the Abrahamic covenant, that promise, could be applied to just about any part of the world. Which is why we created what we call Kingdom Adventures. Notice I do not call it short-term mission trips, I call it Kingdom Adventures, because the principle of the 18th camel is meant to be part or core to the Kingdom Adventures experience. Think about it. Walking has real power. When you walk side by side in the same common direction, you have the same objective, there's no real conflict. But if I come close to you and face to face with you, not only is Philip put off by my sheer ugliness, but he feels threatened because I've entered his personal space, and his immediate reaction is to retaliate or to defend himself. But if I walk shoulder to shoulder with you, even touching shoulders, no problem. Who fights when they actually walk in the same direction? Now, I use the term walking in its broad sense. Sure, Abraham did a lot more walking than we would, but we would use airplanes and cars and things to get to where we do, but we can certainly walk in a local community with locals. Did you know that during tough negotiations, including the end of apartheid in South Africa or peace negotiations that were taking place for Northern Ireland, when people hit an impasse, leaders would actually get out of their meeting rooms and go for a walk in the woods. I have seen the power of the 18th camel and walking in Cambodia, where for the very first time, two communities that prefer not to talk to each other, not to see each other, the Khmer and the Vietnamese. We had kids actually come together for the very first time and just be kids under God's eyes because of the 18th camel, us, who went on a kingdom adventure. I've seen it in the Philippines, where as we walked through a slum community with people from a middle class or businessmen, for the very first time, begin to see a different aspect to a community within their own country. And I have heard a lady tell me that you have made us visible for the very first time to our own countrymen and women. Thank you. It's also about economics. Abram, with his large contingent of people, I'm sure would have invested wherever he camped out, amongst the local villages and towns, as we do in Kingdom Adventures. Listen to Ahmed. This is a woman who lives in a tiny village in northern Jordan, along the Abrahamic path. She's got 7 kids. Got a husband who can't work because of disability, but she can cook. She began to cook for a group of walkers who actually walked the Abrahamic path. Sit on the floor, no tablecloth, but she can really cook some delicious food, with flavored by herbs fresh from the countryside. More walkers have come through and she's begun earning an income. She says this: "You have made me visible in a village where people were once ashamed to even look at me. I believe that in changing the frame from fear to peace, from hostility to hospitality, going walking through communities, much like Abraham did, is a game changer." So how does this work, you might ask? I mean, I get what you're saying, but it's really hard to conceptualize. Well, I'd like to introduce you to Joseph Lecouton. I believe there's a bit of a video that the guys would probably be able to put up, and I'll give you a bit of a snapshot about him. It's a bit grainy. It's from NBC, but have a listen.
Kenya, East Africa, home of the Maasai. On the savannah, among the wild animals, a group of American children are following through on a promise. These wealthy kids from the suburbs are in Kenya delivering a most unique gift. Cows.
Hey, you got
80 head in all. Traveling endless roads, far from their comfortable lives, across crocodile-infested waters, dressed as the Maasai themselves.
Right now, we're herding these cows and bringing them back to the village, and this life is just so different from ours.
The Maasai value cows for their milk and blood. Daily, these nomads drink the protein-rich mixture, just as their ancestors did.
Well, these cows cost an American money about $100, but that's just about as much as, like, a pair of tennis shoes now. It means so much to the Africans here. Just $100 can do, so your tennis shoes can give so much pride and respect to them.
The kids could have simply raised cash and then sent those donations over here and felt good about themselves. But the reality is, in this part of the world, the money would have been siphoned off partially to corruption, and another significant amount would have been wasted on a popular vice here, booze. This way, the kids realize, dollar for dollar, their money is going where it was intended, to buy cows. And in the process, they're making a change in a tiny corner of the world.
I don't know even what to say, like something we are. We have never seen somebody come just and give a cow like that. It's a surprise.
Why Kenya? The answer lies back in Virginia at the private Langley School.
From 1790s.
Joseph Lecouton is not only a social studies teacher there, he's also a Maasai warrior. A nomad from the hills of northern Kenya who was among the very few to get an education. The only one in his village who made it all the way to Harvard. His mother says she sold 72 cows to finance her son's education.
Basically, we are the same
to send people.
Joseph says he thinks every day about the sacrifice others made.
Do you have a sense of responsibility just because of what you've gone through?
I think so. I think the fact that I was put through education with my family selling their cows, I think I should give that service back to my people. And I've got great education, and why should I stay and benefit myself only?
It's why he's so admired in Kenya and the United States.
He is really, really humble, and he's always caring about others. He's already done his part, like, for himself, and he just wants to give back to, like, what these people did for him.
Unity brings peace.
And he's doing that with his American students here in Kenya who are learning to give.
Help people.
From a man who has made the most of what he received.
And the more understanding we have of each other's lives and cultures.
Kerry Sanders, NBC News, Northern Kenya.
When, back on? Okay. When Joseph was about 5 years old, imagine this, a Maasai village out in the African savannah, and a couple of Land Rovers pull up, and soldiers pile out, pointing guns at the elders of the village, one of whom was his dad. And they say to each of the elders, you've got to send at least one boy to school. So that's literally how Joseph went to school. The nearest school was an American mission school about 30 miles away. And so he and a few other boys walked quite comfortably to school. And the very first thing that happened at school was that the American missionary who ran the place gave each of them candy. Now Joseph had never tasted candy in his entire life before. But having tasted candy, he thought he'd died and gone to heaven, and he decided to stay. Over the years, a number of boys dropped out, but he stayed. He eventually got a full scholarship into a beautiful high school in Nairobi, Kenya, and he completed that. After he just completed that, he was walking along the road, and a guy runs up from behind him and says, hey, Joseph, here's a full scholarship to the States. Now, mind you, on the video that you just saw, his mother still lives in a hut made of cow dung. His brothers had never been to school, but he packed his few belongings, put it in a bag, and took off for the States. Studied over at St. Lawrence University in upstate New York, completed that. Then did graduate studies in Harvard, completed that. Worked for a bit in D.C., wrote a book with National Geographic, and taught U.S. history. Whenever he could, he would go back to Kenya. He would go back to his tribe. He'd go back to the surrounding tribes and hear the same problems over and over again. No drinking water. No educational facilities. No medical facilities. It's really hard. 43 years after independence and nothing's really improved for us. On one of his trips, he was sitting under the tree with a few elders. And one of the elders says to Joseph, hey Joseph, you know, once upon a time, there was this great big war. And this one tribe was really afraid of this other Luhaya tribe. So afraid that they actually used to send scouts out quite a distance just to warn them of an impending attack. And one day the scouts come running back into the village and they say, they're coming. They're about a half hour away. We've got to run. And so everyone's madly scrumming about grabbing their kids, grabbing whatever essentials they need, ready to take off. And the chief comes along. And he talks to two men. One was blind. The other had no legs from birth. And he says to these men, sorry, we've got kids, we've got women. They're going to slow us down. You guys will slow us down even more. For you guys, it's a no-go. You're staying. We can't take you. And so the villagers take off. These two start talking. The blind guy says, I'm a really strong man, but I can't see the fly on the end of my nose. The guy with no legs says, I can see as far as the end of the earth, but I can't save myself from a mouse. So the blind guy gets down on all his fours and tells the guy with no legs to get on his back. The blind guy stands up and he says, which way did the villagers go? They went that way to the left. And so they start to walk. And they start to run. They catch up with the villagers. They beat the villagers. The elder turns around to Joseph and says, hey Joseph, you've been to America. You have all this education. You've all this knowledge. What are you going to do for us? You really got Joseph. The issues have been burning for quite some time. In 2007, he decided to come back to Kenya and stand for election to become a member of parliament. He did become member of parliament of the Lissamis constituency. Within a few months of taking office, he created plans that within the next 5 years, with the help of his friends from America and other parts of the world, he would be able to create a sustainable model within his constituency that other villages and communities could then replicate. You see, at the heart of this parable for growth in Kenya, I believe, are the principles of the Abrahamic promise and the Abrahamic walk. He is, in many ways, the 18th camel. We're coming to the end of the year. Today we've seen a little bit about the faith promise. We've heard from Wilfred as he heads out to Japan. I believe there's a lot more to being a Christ follower than just giving and praying, because at times we, or at least I feel, that those are safe refugees, safe havens, literally, from the call that exists of actually going out, seeking understanding, understanding God's heart for what he would like us to do as Christ followers, and for the role that he had in mind for us all along. I believe that to be the 18th camel would enable me to move from fear to peace, to begin planting the seeds of a legacy that hopefully will last a while, if not as long as Abraham's 4,000 year legacy. I'd like to leave you with at least three things. The first is this: the secret to understanding is a third side, or being the 18th camel. The third side is literally each of us. And with a single step through a kingdom adventure, we can begin to take the world, we can bring the world a little closer to understanding and peace. And again, I use the word peace in its broader sense. There's an African proverb, again I got this from Joseph: when spider webs unite, they can halt even the lion. I often look at my life as being fragile, almost a nothing, a bit like a spider web, easily broken, easily squashed, possibly forgotten. But when we unite, when you and I work together in his plan, we begin to change the game. We can begin to halt even the lion. I'm hoping, I'm praying, that at this point in time, you and I will be able to, or be willing to, make the first step towards moving from fear to peace. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not putting down Bible studies or praying or even giving. Those are absolutely required. Bible studies are absolutely required, because they're part of the discipleship process and something that we put you through if you want to go on a kingdom adventure as well. But at some point, the rubber needs to meet the road. We've got to get out of our own backyards, off our own backsides, and actually go. Do we have a final song? No? Can I ask Derek to come and pray for us? And I feel I could use a lot of prayer. I feel there's a few people here who are probably struggling with this whole idea of the 18th camel. So I wonder if you'll come up and just close the service in prayer.
Lord, I pray that the power of your Holy Spirit will impregnate each of us in such a way, Lord, that we would take some steps to listen, to honour, and to follow you in every way possible. Thank you for our brother. Thank you for Vinay and his heart, his confession, and everything that he wants to do for you. Lord, thank you for speaking through him today. And now, Lord, as we leave this place and go our way, I pray that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be with us, each one of us, and remain with us through this week. In Jesus' name, amen.